We're continuing our study of Matthew. We welcome all those that are listening on KFUO. And we will begin today at Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8. All right. He has just concluded the Sermon on the Mount. When he came down from the mountain, great crowds followed him. And behold, a leper came to him and knelt before him, saying, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." Now, several things here. The law concerning leprosy was that if you had it, you had to stay away from others. The one who diagnosed you with leprosy was the priest. And when a priest made that diagnosis, then you could not come into the camp of Israel. You had to be separated from them. And it was not because they believed that leprosy was necessarily contagious. It was because it made the person, according to God's law, ceremonially unclean. And by being near the leper, you became unclean. So they were to keep their distance from other people. But his statement, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." Now, first of all, it's important he calls him Lord. This is what the disciples called Jesus. Okay? And notice he says, "If you will, you can make me clean." This is a statement of faith. He believed that Jesus could do this. Okay? It's a statement of faith. So by the title he calls Jesus, and by the request he makes of him, this is a statement of faith. This leper believed Jesus could heal him. It's felt that probably he had heard the Sermon on the Mount, that he realized that Jesus spoke with authority, and therefore his word was authoritative, and he believed. And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, "I will be clean." Now, according to the law of Moses, when Jesus touched him, Jesus automatically became unclean. Only now it's working in reverse. When Jesus touches him, he takes his uncleanness and forgives it and makes the man clean. So the absolute opposite of what they believed, what the law of Moses said, because Jesus was bringing the reign of God and it was going to change the way that things were done. A new way. There is a vicarious nature here. It's not that Jesus became leprous, but he took leprosy, which was a result of sin. All illness is a result of sin, upon himself. Okay? This is the very thing he would do on the cross of Calvary. He would he who knew no sin became sin. Okay? Took our sin vicariously on the cross. So his uncleanness is gone. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go show yourself to the priest and offer the gift that Moses commanded for a proof to them." All right? In the Gospel of Mark, constantly Jesus says, "Don't tell anyone." Here in Matthew, it happens very little. And what we think is the emphasis here is Jesus did not want him to avoid doing what he was supposed to do under the law. If you thought you had been cleansed of leprosy, you had to go back to the priest. He had to declare that you were cleansed, and then you were installed back into the community. That's what needed to happen first and foremost, and to offer a sacrifice for your cleansing. Jesus wanted to make sure he did that, so don't get hung up telling everybody what's happened. Go do that first. Okay? The other reason that Jesus wants him to do that is he probably had to travel a distance to get to the priest, especially if it was in Jerusalem. And to show himself, he was known to be a leper, to show himself to now be cleansed, as he says, is a testimony. It's a testimony because the priest couldn't deny it. He was cleansed. And if he couldn't deny it, he couldn't deny that Jesus did it. Okay? Even the priest would have to acknowledge that Jesus has done this. So it is a testimony to the authoritative word of Jesus. And as we talked about this at the end of class last week, this section in chapter 8 is now Jesus not only speaking the word of authority, but showing how his word of authority forgives sins, heals disease, casts out demons, etc. Okay? His word of authority is over all things. So this simple miracle by a man or to this man who believed that Jesus could do this is a testimony of the authority of Christ's word. Now, it continues. When he had entered Capernaum, a centurion came forward to him, appealing to him, "Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly." And the Greek word is paralysis, okay? And he said to him, "I will come and heal him." Now, most of your Bibles make that as a statement. Jesus said, it can be translated as a question. Okay? You want me to come and heal him? Okay? Can be translated as a question. But the centurion replied, "Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word, and my servant will be healed. Okay, now, different circumstances this time. This centurion was a Gentile, not a Jew. He was a Gentile. Centurions were highly respected in the scheme of things in those days. Centurions usually were paid very well. They were just that, over 100 men. But notice, again, this centurion, even though a Gentile, calls Jesus Lord. And the centurion believes that if Jesus will just say the word, he will be healed. So we have another person, this time a Gentile, confessing that they believe that the word of Jesus has all authority. But then he goes on with this explanation. For I too am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes. And to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it. In other words, he gives an example of human authority. He is a man under authority. He follows orders. His men under him are under authority. They follow orders. And what he's really saying is, if I have this kind of authority in a human setting, how much authority must you have, Lord? How much greater would be his authority than any human authority? So another expression of faith. Okay, that whatever Jesus says will happen. When Jesus heard this, he marveled. Very rarely does Jesus give, or we are told of Jesus' reaction to human beings. This time he marveled and said to those who followed him, truly, truly, I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. Now, that statement would be quite insulting to a Jewish audience, since the man who he's pointing to is a Roman Gentile. Okay? A Roman Gentile. But he goes on. And then he says, I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness. In that place, okay, in that kingdom, will be thrown into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So he is drawing here what's going to happen on Judgment Day. There are going to be many that come and eat with the patriarchs. Okay? And now we have Jesus actually saying, this Gentile is going to be there. That's another thing that would fly full in the face of the Jews. this Gentile will also be eating with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The reign of the other kingdom, which has to be the reign of Satan, they're going to be cast into outer darkness. In other words, there are those who believe in the authority of Christ and those that do not believe in the authority of Christ. And there is no distinction. And to the centurion, Jesus said, "Go. Let it be done for you as you have believed." And the servant was healed at that very moment. At his word, the servant is healed. So a second example of how Jesus' word is authoritative. And when he speaks, it is done. First time to a leper who expressed his faith. Second time to a Gentile who expressed his faith. And so, the examples of Jesus' authoritative word continue in this chapter. And when Jesus entered Peter's house, he saw his mother-in-law lying sick with a fever. This is how we know Peter was married. Okay? He had a mother-in-law lying sick with a fever. He touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she rose and began to serve him. This is about as short a miracle as you can get. Okay? No details. He just did it. Okay? But again, notice he touched her. Jesus is not afraid to touch sinful people, unclean people, people with disease. It was also absolutely forbidden for a prophet, a holy man, to ever touch a dead body. If you were a priest in the temple and one of your relatives died, you were not allowed to touch them or bury them. You had to get somebody else to do it. It was that forbidden. But Jesus touched the dead. Okay? And notice she began to serve him. Okay? That is the response to Jesus' word. That your life has changed. That you serve him. That evening, they brought to him many who were oppressed by demons. And he cast out the spirits, notice what it says, with a word. And healed all who were sick. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He took our illnesses and bore our diseases. That comes out of the great chapter in Isaiah chapter 53. Okay? You have heard it probably more. Surely he has borne our grief and carried our sorrows. Okay? Matthew's given it a little different emphasis here. Not wrong. But again, we see this vicariousness. He's going to take that which afflicts us and conquer it. Ultimately, in his cross, death, and resurrection. He didn't heal everybody in Israel that was sick. And they probably got sick again and then they died. But there was going to come the day when Jesus comes again and all illness will cease and death will be no more. As we've talked about it, now, not yet. Okay? Now, not yet. Now, we have a little teaching here. Now, when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to go over to the other side. In other words, the other side of the lake. And a scribe came up and said to him, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." All right, so the scribe wants to follow. And what Jesus is talking about here is what gets in the way of following Christ. And what Jesus is saying here is nothing can get in the way of Jesus fulfilling his mission. Not even the things of this world. He will not let the things of this world, the niceties of this world, ever get in the way of his mission of saving us and going to the cross. And that means at this point, no place to lay his head, no place to rest. So he's trying to explain to this scribe that this isn't the life of luxury, that it's very different. Okay? It's very different. This is the life of following Jesus. Okay? Another of his disciples said to him, "Lord," okay, "let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead." Now that's viewed as one of the harshest statements that Jesus makes to anyone. So we need to talk about this. It was very important in this culture. Great responsibility was laid on children to respect and care for their parents. Okay? It was part of the culture. It may not be. Now, it may be that the man's father had died, but it could be, and many view it this way, it could be that the statement about burying his father means he hasn't died yet, but I need to take care of my family responsibilities before I can follow you. And that's probably the best way to interpret this. In other words, I need to be around for a few more years, or however long, to fulfill my family responsibilities. To that, Jesus says, no. He comes first. It is a question of priorities. It is a question of priorities. And to some commitment. And then he says, "Follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead." The general thought about that is, that's not a reference to his family. That's a reference to people who are spiritually dead. In other words, let those who are unbelievers bury their own unbelievers. You follow me. Let unbelievers take care of themselves. You follow me. Okay? Again, he's the priority. Okay? He's the priority. That's what Jesus is emphasizing. All right? So that's the way we look at what Jesus had said to these two individuals. And then we get to another example. And when he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves. But he was asleep. And they went and woke him, saying, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing." And he said to them, "Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?" Actually, the translation is, "Why are you afraid, you cowards?" That's what the word is. You cowards. Then he rose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. All right, there's been attempts, all kinds of attempts over the years to allegorize this account by saying this is just an example. It's saying that Jesus is always there to take care of you when you're having troubles in life, and he's gonna take care of it, and you don't have to worry about it. Okay, that doesn't fit very well. Okay, that doesn't fit very well. There is no need to allegorize this. One of the things we're emphasizing here is God's word. So God's word has been shown to work to cure leprosy, to cure paralysis, to cure fever. But this is a different kind. This is a different example. Sin has corrupted all of creation. Okay? That includes nature. Before the fall into sin, there were no hurricanes, tornadoes, floods, storms, earthquakes, none of it. This particular example is to show that his word of authority is not over these other things that afflict human beings. His word is even over creation. That when the reign of God comes, he's not just going to restore his reign so that we are without sin and death and sickness. All the things, the disasters of nature are going to stop too. Okay? So here, he is using his word. He arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. So here we have an upheaval in nature. An upheaval in nature. And Jesus stops it. Now, it doesn't work very well when we apply this. Well, Jesus is always going to be there to to take care of you in your storms of life. Yeah, he's always going to be there, but the storms are not going to stop. And you may have to suffer through them. Okay? So let's get real here. So that's why the allegory doesn't work very well. Okay? That's why the allegory doesn't work very well. The response of the disciples, or those in the boat, and the men marveled, saying, "What sort of man is this that even winds and sea obey him?" They are astonished that his word can even control nature. Now, a few verses before this, he is called, or he calls himself, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." I want to spend a few minutes talking about the Son of Man. Son of Man, that title is used even in the Old Testament. It's in Ezekiel. It's in Daniel. And it's been studied for years. Thousands of pages have been written about it. And we don't need to review that because it doesn't help us at all. Jesus, more than any other title, calls himself the Son of Man. If we study the titles in the New Testament, the usual titles that would have signified the Messiah were Messiah and Son of David, not Son of Man. Heaven forbid Son of God. Okay, that would have driven the Jews crazy. Son of Man is what Jesus many times refers as his title. And that really kind of makes sense. The Son of Man title was not used frequently by people in society, in the culture. When they wanted to talk about the future and the Messiah coming, they said Messiah or Son of David. By using the term Son of Man, that would have added nothing but more confusion. And frankly, Jesus was always on guard about proclaiming exactly who he was, lest they come and make him king. Okay? An earthly king. That's what they wanted. So the term Son of Man did not denote that, and would keep people just a little off guard. So when you see the term Son of Man, know that Jesus called himself that. Now we understand more about it, that he has come, but the people then would not have understood it to mean or to be a real significant term. Basically, the Son of Man title, if they knew it at all, went back to Daniel chapter 7, when it talks about the Son of Man and the Ancient of Days, okay, in one of Daniel's visions. But that's basically as much as they knew about it, and they certainly did not fully understand Daniel's visions. So when you see Son of Man, just realize that the people then would not have ascribed great significance to that title because they had not a full understanding of what it was. Now, let's do this section. Okay, verse 28. When he came to the other side, to the country of the Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men met him, coming out of the tomb so fierce that no one could pass that way. Okay? So this is truly telling us the horrors of demon possession. The horrors of demon possession. And behold, they cried, "What have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" They know who he is. Makes us look pretty bad, doesn't it? The devils know who he is and we don't. Makes us look pretty bad. Okay? They know who he is. Notice they refer to, "Have you come to torment us before the time?" They must have known that the time was limited, that they could terrorize the world. They must have known that. They may not have known exactly how long it was, but they knew there would be an end to it. Now, a herd of many pigs was feeding at some distance from them, and the demons begged him, saying, "If you cast us out, send us away into the herd of pigs. Okay? Now, what made the demons make such a request of Jesus? We have no earthly idea. No earthly idea. And there's no sense in speculating about it. Why did Jesus agree to do it? We have no earthly idea, but he did. There's some thought that it fits because what animal did the Jews hate? Pigs. So let the demons go to the pigs. Okay? But that's our thinking. He said, "Go." Notice he speaks one word. One word. Go. So they came out and went into the pigs, and behold, a whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the waters. In other words, the demons were destroyed. The herdsmen fled, and going into the city, they told everything, especially what had happened to the demon-possessed men. And then comes one of the worst statements in the New Testament. "And behold, all the city came out to meet Jesus, and when they saw him," here it is, "they begged him to leave their region." That's bad, folks. It's like Jesus coming to your house and works a miracle and you beg him to leave. Not good. Not good. But we see again his absolute word, one word, and he cast the demons out of these two men. So we have his word dealing with illness, dealing with nature, dealing with Satan and his hosts. His word is absolute authority. Absolute authority. And that is the purpose of this chapter. We go from teaching authority to the authority of his word action. Action. Actually, not just teaching about restoring the reign of God, making it happen in the world. All right. Bud, wait a minute. He's coming.
Back in the boat.
Yes.
Jesus asked the disciples why they're afraid.
Yeah.
And, I mean, Ari, who wouldn't be afraid? I mean, it's an emotional thing. But that word, the synonyms I read here are cowardly, timid, or fearful. So it's more of a considered reaction than it is an emotion, as I guess I would read it.
It is a natural reaction. If they weren't afraid, they weren't human. They weren't human. It's an absolute natural reaction. And yet, here's what Jesus is actually saying. In the reign of the kingdom of God, you don't have to be afraid anymore. It's not necessary. In the new kingdom, there'll be no fear. Yes, David.
Can we go back to the centurion? Sorry.
Sure.
A minute.
You can go back to anything you want.
So the Roman Catholics, like they always do, they assign a name to the centurion, and they say that he's one of the first Gentiles to become Christian. Is there any tradition or any information on how the centurion was exposed to the teachings of Christ?
No. Now, we know from his statements to Christ that he obviously has had heard and he believes he could do it because he asked him to do it. By this point, Jesus has been around a little bit, maybe a year in his ministry, maybe a year. And so people were spreading the news of what he had done. It seems obvious that this centurion, maybe from the town where he was stationed, had heard this from the Jews, that there was this guy out there healing the sick, doing these things. And so when he became, or the Jews, or Jesus came near him, and the centurion had the opportunity, he asked. But there's nothing formal that tells us. We simply have to realize he could have never made the statement, "Lord, if you speak the word, my servant will be healed." That's a statement of faith. Where he got it? Well, you only get faith through the word of God. So somewhere he'd heard. But we can't trace back every single one of these events to some time in that person's life. We can't do it. Can't do it. Yeah, and we certainly don't know names. Okay. Yes.
In regard to emotions or considered reactions, like the people who were reacting to the storm, we look at the end of this, and behold, all the city came out to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, they begged him to leave their region. Is it possible that all they saw was the lost herd and the loss of their economics, and if this man was going to cause trouble like that, they wanted him out of there? They were not seeing that there was a spiritual problem at all. They didn't see that.
I don't think so. I think if there was any emotion in this, they were totally filled with fear, because they knew how bad these two men were. And a guy that could actually cast out the demons and turn them to normal individuals scared them to death. Yes. Emma.
So talking about the storms, you said that before the fall, there weren't any storms. So my question is, like, despite it not impacting any humans, if the fall didn't happen, this is kind of a weird question, would the huge storm on Jupiter still be a thing, or would that not exist?
I don't know about that. That's within God's universe. I do know that if there was a huge storm somewhere in the universe, if we were still before the fall, it would not negatively affect us. God would see to it that it did not affect us. So that would have been before the fall. Yeah, before the fall. Yeah. All right. Anything else? Bud, you got another one?
Just a quick note up there with the leper when he says, I will, Jesus says, I will be clean. The will is a statement of desire, not of intent to do. It's Jesus wants to heal.
Yeah. That verb form, in other words, he's saying, I want to do it for you. That's what it's really saying. And then when he says, be clean, he's doing it. Okay? So his desire was to do it. God's desire is for everything to be as it was before the fall. No sickness, no death, no sin. That's what he wants to restore. So it is his will. Okay? It is his will. He wants to do this. Yes, sir.
So when the leper and the centurion use the word Lord, in English that has a few different connotations. Is this more of a recognition of him being God or as more of a earthly ruler?
Well, when we look at the fact that that's what the disciples constantly call him, that gets us to, let me look up something right quick here. Let's see. Lord is Kyrie, which is roughly the translation of Lord from the Old Testament. That's usually what we believe. So there are connotations, certainly, that they're calling him more than a human being. Now, whether they're all the way to God yet, we don't know. But he's certainly not just some old guy from down the block. Okay? And Lord, especially as it's used more and more by the disciples, they're coming to know that he is the Lord, especially after events as the stilling and the storm, that he has command over all creation. So their understanding of even their own use of Lord probably grows every time they see Jesus do more. Yeah. All right, we are out of time. So we will close. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.